Before we begin, I just want to thank some people. They're not here, but they're people who have influenced me and my life and my learning and my understanding of the Word of God. I had the privilege of attending a Christian high school, my home church, and Ellen Parker was the first one to begin to bring us into a study of an understanding of God's plan of the ages. If you could just understand that this word dispensationalism, some of you come from a Catholic background. We call those folks here recovering Catholics, very affectionately. And in the Catholic Church, they talk about dispensations. Just throw that out of your mind. Completely remove that idea from your mind. When you hear the word dispensationalism, just think of God's plan. That God created the world, and he didn't just let it go. There are people who think that. And it's out of control. And it's just spiraling. There's an order. It's heading somewhere. And dispensationalism is a recognition of the fact that God is the creator, and that he is a God of order and organization, and that there's a plan. And this is all heading to his glory, ultimately. That is basically as simple a definition as we can make. Ellen Parker reinforced that in my 16-year-old mind. I had the privilege of attending Baptist Bible College. My undergraduate work, where Dr. John Benson built upon that very emphatically. If any of you have ever had the privilege of hearing Dr. John Benson before the Lord called him home. And then from a distance, Dr. Charles Ryrie, Dwight Pentecost, John Wolvert, and Roy Zuck, among many others, have been greatly influential. I want to start with a very interesting story to try to help us kind of get a grip on something. This happened during World War II. Maybe you read about this for some of you. President Roosevelt, Franklin D. Roosevelt, was traveling to England to have a meeting with Prime Minister Winston Churchill. And there were several issues related to the war that they were going to discuss. In their discussions, Winston Churchill said, and he used these very words, "Let's table that issue." Well, Franklin D. Roosevelt, being an American that he was quite disturbed with that phrase because he didn't want to table the issue. He wanted to talk about the issue. Well, as the two leaders continued to discuss issues, they found out that they were both saying the same thing. When Winston Churchill used the phrase, "let's table the issue," he meant let's put it on the table and discuss it. Of course, we're Americans and we would understand how Roosevelt took the phrase. That is largely the case with dispensationalism. There are great misunderstandings concerning dispensationalism. Dispensationalists often are accused of certain things, and we'll cover some of those. I just need to make sure I'm in the right place. Ah, yeah, I am. I trust Jason all the time on this. He's our techie around here. You know, sometimes, even in Christianity, a person can oppose a teaching because they don't fully understand it. We're going through membership class right now. We've got about 13 people in membership class, and we were discussing some things this morning about the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, God the Father, and there were some questions that were raised based upon the level of understanding that people had as they walked into the class. And then after the opportunity of being able to explain some things, all of a sudden it cleared up those misunderstandings. Misunderstandings often cause people to reject something that is true. And so we want to try to clear up misunderstandings. Some well-meaning Christians have misrepresented dispensationalism because they didn't fully understand it. And some observations are that, first of all, we know that we're going to look at some scriptures. So I'm going to put them up here and make it easy for you. The Greek word that is translated more times than not as dispensationalism is found in numerous places in the Bible, and I have underscored them by highlighting them, putting them in bold print, and then underlining them. It is a word, oikonomia, which simply means a law of the house, a manager. All of us know what managers are. If you have a boss, that person manages. If you have a house, that person manages that house. They keep things under control, hopefully. That's the job of the manager. Well, you have these words in Luke 16, 2 through 4. It says, so he called to him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your dispensation, stewardship. For you can no longer be a steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved to do that when I put it out to my stewardship, they may receive it into my houses. I missed one stewardship. Notice that. Over in Romans, Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you, Erastus, the treasurer. Sometimes I wonder, you know, this will be interesting if we have the time for a couple of centuries in heaven. We'll have time to do a lot of things. But I'd love to want to sit down, I want to get all the people together who composed the English Bible and ask them a number of questions. One of them is, why did you take this one Greek word and translate it so differently? It would have made it a lot easier if you just translated it consistently. Here in Romans 16:23, they refer to Erastus the treasurer. Well, it's the same word for stewardship or the word dispensation. 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man so consider his servants of Christ stewards of the mysteries of God, managers of the mysteries of God. That's really what we're trying to be. 1 Corinthians 9:17, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. Once again, a responsibility. This might sound funny, but when God created the world, he accepted the responsibility of governing it. A lot of people don't think he has. He's still the steward of the world. That's dispensations. Galatians 4:2, but it is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Ah, now we have one they translated correctly. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. That kind of tells you that there will be a culmination period. And that's the concept of dispensations. We started with something God created, and we're moving towards something of a culmination. I'm sorry, I'm not changing the slides. You're looking, where are you reading? I'm way ahead of you. I'm sorry. I've got to get with this. It's a good thing Wilma's not here. I practice this thing. By the way, she's in Pittsburgh celebrating her dad's 80th birthday with her brother and sister. They haven't been together since high school. So a lot of things to make up for. Ephesians 3:2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. So Paul is telling the Ephesian believers, and we're going to preach on this when we get to Ephesians 3, that there's this dispensation of God's grace. Over in Colossians, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. God has some plan. 1 Timothy 1:4, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than, and here's, they really threw us a tizzy here, edification. And now there is a Greek word for edification. It's not oikonomia. But they translated oikonomia here. I'm not sure why. But it's talking about how that there is an order to the structure of the Word of God, and there are people who mess with it, and they teach heresy. Titus 1:7, a bishop must be blameless, steward of God, a manager of God, or for God, literally. 1 Peter 4:10, each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so the idea here in all of these verses is that this person has a special ruling responsibility. These words refer to the human administration of a house, property, state, nation, or God's administration of people, you and me, through time. So dispensationalism views the world like a house, and God is administering that house. Who's running the house? Now, some people say, well, you know, in the New Testament King James Version, you've got two verses, maybe three, where the English word dispensationalism is found. And so they try to say, it's not a biblical idea. Have you ever tried to find the word Trinity in the Bible? You can't find the word Trinity. Is that a biblical idea? Can you find the phrase total depravity in the Bible? Is that anywhere in the Bible? Total depravity? Can't find total depravity. Is that a biblical idea? That we are sinners before God, completely depraved? How about original sin? Is that in the Bible? No. We don't find the words original sin. Here's a real good one. Eternal security. Find that. That's nowhere. It's not listed. It's not mentioned. So I've just given to you four or five really important doctrinal theological phrases that are are clearly taught in the Bible, but the phrase itself is not found. So to those people who try to say, well, dispensationalism is not listed, there's at least three verses where they translate it that way, but you can see that that's really a weak argument. And so here it is, to conclude this first point. That's the first point. Dispensationalism, a biblical term. To conclude the first point, God is running the world as a steward over a household. And I'm going to quote Dr. Ryrie. Administering its affairs according to his own will and in various stages of revelation in the process of time. See, that's another really important point about dispensationalism. It's all for God's glory. It's his will. It's his house. He gets to call the shots. He's in charge. Number two, dispensationalism points up the unity of the Bible. I don't think that if we understand dispensationalism, I think we will read the Bible completely different. We will see the Bible in a completely different way. Now, some say that dispensationalism destroys the unity of the Bible. This system of theology, I believe, actually points up God's unifying work. That throughout the ages, God has been dealing with people in an economic way. Now, I don't mean financial way. I mean in an administrative fashion. God occasionally has changed his governmental relationships with humankind. We've talked about this before, the most obvious, Adam and Eve. What was their condition? Naked in the garden. We're not. Aren't you glad on a cold day? All right, that's kind of the most obvious. And so God occasionally has changed his governmental relationships with humankind every single time, giving mankind responsibility. That's another very important point about dispensationalism. Dispensationalists believe that people are responsible before God. Every single one of us have an accountability before God. Come with me to John 1. We looked at some of these verses on the wall. Let's go to John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. And so as God has given to individuals differing responsibilities, these economies carry out his overall purpose. John 1:17 says this, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Notice that there are clearly two distinct points to God's revelation. Through Moses, what'd you get? Law. Through Jesus Christ, what did you get? Grace. In fact, in Christ's first advent, his first coming to this earth, it says in Romans 10, verse 4, that he came to end the law, to abolish the law. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, 11 and 14. When Christ returns the second time personally to this earth, to this planet, puts his feet down upon the Mount of Olives, according to prophecy, he will personally reign on the earth for 1,000 years, an administration, an economy of time, where his presence will differ greatly from his first advent, right? Because his first advent, he came veiled. People didn't know who he was. He came humble as a servant. He himself said that. He says, I didn't come looking to be served, but I came to serve. When he comes the second time, is he coming as a humble servant? No, he's coming as a king to reign. And consider then the uniqueness of the law and Moses and what was going on there. And so then we have our day and age. Are you beginning to see with me that Moses' time was far different than our time, which was far different from the time that Jesus was here first time, and it's far different from it will be when he comes the second time? Come with me to Ephesians 3. We kind of referred to this already, but I want you to see it in this context. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Paul is living in the same time that you and I are living in, this present time. And Paul is saying that God gave to him a particular administration of God's grace. Now, was that grace present in the Old Testament? Look with me at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Here's the point. That grace through Christ that Paul was preaching about and that you and I know about wasn't preached in the Old Testament. How do we know that? Because Christ hadn't come yet. Paul says in Colossians, it's now revealed. It wasn't here before. And so to try to summarize this second point, that dispensationalism points up the unity of the Bible, that God is, through the Bible, working toward a common goal, you have at least Moses' law as an economic period. Can we understand that? We have the present age, which would include Paul and the preaching of the gospel, and then we have the future reign of Christ. Those are three clear distinctives as far as God's economy. Three obvious periods of time. Now, was there anybody here before the law? Before Moses' law? Were there some people on the planet? Okay, so if we have three, we've got to add a fourth because we've got people before the time period of the law. And then, what you have to go back even further, because before the law, you had the creation and you had people who didn't sin. Remember why the law came, and we'll talk about that in a moment, because of sin, but you had Adam and Eve, and they were perfect. And so there has to be God's dealing with people who are perfect before he slaps them with the law. You're not perfect anymore, here comes the law. Here comes the judge, remember that? That's sort of the concept, came from the Word of God. It's sort of funny, but so you have at least five administrations. Number three. Biblical distinctions are not unique to dispensationalism. Take your Bible and just kind of look at it for a moment. Go back all the way to the table of contents. You ever do that? I love new Christians or people who come to our church and they're like, they put tabs, you know, because they can't find the books of the Bible. Or sometimes they'll go right to the table of contents and they'll look for the page and then they'll turn to it. And it'd be so beautiful if we all used the same Bible. I could just say, on page 604, instead of, you know, 2 Chronicles 5, 6 or whatever. Notice how the Bible's broken up. You have two great big books. What are they called? The Old Testament and the New Testament. It's interesting that even people who are not dispensationalists and who really, I'm not going to use the word hate dispensationalists, but they oppose dispensationalists, recognize that there's an Old and New Testament. Well, you know, the kids would go, duh. You know, I mean, right? It's there. There's an Old and there's a New Testament. There had to be a time before the fall if there's a time after the fall. One of the accusations that people make toward dispensationalism is they chop up the Bible. You're chopping up the Bible. Well, is having an Old Testament and a New Testament chopping it in half? No, we wouldn't use that term. We wouldn't even begin to conclude that. You see, God's nature never changes. I was just visiting with Bill this afternoon, looking out the window, and he was talking about how beautiful the fall is and the trees are changing, and he loves the fall and I love the fall. It's a beautiful time of year. I said, you know, when we look at all these changes, it reminds us that we have a God who never changes. He says, amen. We have a God who never changes. Christ is always the focus of the scripture. You can read in the Old Testament. Wilma and I attended a bat mitzvah recently. The Bible says that when the Old Testament is read in the presence of the Jews today, there is a veil over them so that they do not believe. And I was sitting in that service, and I felt like I was in the darkness because this young girl is reading from Isaiah, which is the way the rabbi pronounced Isaiah, Isaiah, and it's all right there, but they don't see it. He is the focus of Scripture, Messiah. Salvation has always been by God's grace. Believers of all ages are God's people, and God always takes care of his people. So number four, dispensationalism teaches only one way of salvation. You have heard me repeat this many, many times. I want you to come with me to Hebrews 11 as we talk about this. Some have accused dispensationalists of teaching various ways of salvation. You've got these five dispensations, or you've got these eight dispensations. You've got all these different ways that people are saved. No. These dispensations are not separate methods of salvation. You know who first said that? Scofield in his 1967 version of the scriptures. C.I. Scofield said, dispensations are not separate ways of salvation. Dispensationalists have consistently taught that salvation in every age of time is by God's grace through personal faith based upon the promises of God. You're in Hebrews 11. How many people in Hebrews 11 are saved any other way than faith? Can you find somebody listed there? By faith, Abel, verse 4. By faith, Enoch, verse 5. By faith, Noah, verse 7. By faith, Abraham, verse 8. By faith, Sarah, verse 11. By faith, by faith, by faith. All of these people are saved solely by faith. Come with me to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. I'm just going to read a few verses beginning at the beginning of the chapter, Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, and that word justification means to be declared righteous, literally to be saved. That's what the word justification means. It means to be saved. You could actually invert that word saved. For if Abraham was saved by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Has anybody ever been saved by works? No. You all know that. Works don't save us. Faith alone. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, it was credited to his account that he was declared just before God. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Anybody going to be in heaven because they worked hard and God debted them with salvation? Not a single person. Salvation has always been by grace. So people throw then, what about the keeping of the law? The requirements of the Mosaic law. Not just 10, not just the top 10. You know, everybody thinks the 10 commandments. There were 613. Did anyone ever get saved, be justified before God, declared righteous, by keeping the law? Anybody? Look with me at Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. You know where that verse is first mentioned? Thank you, George. In the Old Testament, Habakkuk. Old law. Mosaic period of time. God made it clear. You're going to be right before God. You're going to be just. You're going to live by faith, not by works. The law could not impart life. Look ahead to, we're in Galatians 3. Look ahead to verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. What a great verse. The law could not impart life. So why then was there the law? What is the purpose of the law? Come with me to Romans 7. There's probably more than one purpose of the law. But in Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we then say, or say then, is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So what is the purpose of the law? And as we study through the Word of God, we get to the Mosaic Law, we find out what was God dealing with. He was dealing with people who didn't want to recognize that they had fallen from his purpose, that they were in need of his grace, that they were not the people that God wanted them to be. The law was intended to show us, mankind, our sin. Yes, as I said, what is the purpose of the law? The law shows us the character of God. You read the Old Testament, you see the character of God. You see how deep God is, how full God is. Certainly the law provides for us principles for living. But the law was never intended to show us the way to life, rather a way of life. You hear that distinction? It couldn't provide eternal life, but it does provide for us a framework on how to live. You know, just look at the Ten Commandments, the hub of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. We try to teach that to children. You know, honor your father and your mother. What happens to people when they disrespect their parents? Usually bad things. Unless their parents are really whacked, you know, drug users and horrible people and abusing their kids. Most of the time, when a child learns to disrespect the authority at home, they usually become a problem to society. The law is provided as a principle for life. The first four deal with God. The last six deal with our relationship to one another, principles for living. And so dispensationalism recognizes that there's only one way of salvation, and that is by faith in, alone in God's grace. Number five, dispensationalism has been taught for centuries. This has been attacked by a lot of people. I've had a lot of conversations with people who say, oh, dispensationalism is pretty new. I want you to turn to Acts 15 for a moment as we kind of deal with this point, and we'll look at Acts 15 in a moment. People say dispensationalism is a recent invention. And what we have to realize is that when the Word of God was given to us, the growth in understanding doctrine took time. You have the Nicene Council. It's in the back of our hymn book, in fact. You have the Apostles' Creed. It's in our hymn book. You have, in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. You have periods of time in the life of the church when they were honing in on a theological understanding of who God was. I mean, there were people running around saying, oh, Jesus, he never came in the flesh. What did the church have to do? They had to form a theology to combat that. Because he did come in the flesh, right? And so at certain periods of time, when issues would come up, the church would spell out its doctrines more clearly on who Christ is and what the Holy Spirit is all about and other areas of theology, like what's the church supposed to be? What is salvation? They would clarify things. Well, the same is true with dispensationalism. There was a man who lived in the 1800s. His name was John Nelson Darby. And I've done some really deep research on John Nelson Darby, and some people call him the father of modern-day dispensationalism. You know what's very interesting about this? Darby, in his sermons, when he's teaching dispensationalism, tells you where he learned it. His pastor. Who does pastor learn it from? Someone had learned it earlier, and in fact, I did some further research and found out that there are early church fathers who wrote about God's working in various epochs of time from creation to the present day. Early church fathers recognized it. Did they hone in on it like Nelson Darby did? No, because there wasn't a need to. As time has gone on, it's interesting. You look at the Whiting Bible Church doctrinal statement. Some of you are members, and you remember going through the membership class. We have a doctrinal statement on the Holy Spirit. Did you ever notice the additional phrase down at the bottom? Those last three or four lines were added later on. Why? Because in the life of our church, our missionaries were dealing with issues related to the Holy Spirit on the foreign field that we were not comfortable with here. And so we did exactly what the church has done since the beginning of time. We fine-tuned our doctrinal statement to clearly communicate what we believed about the Holy Spirit. Did we change what the Bible teaches? No, not at all. We just had a greater understanding of what the Bible teaches. And I believe dispensationalists taught the same thing. In fact, there are some good articles on the history of dispensationalism versus the history of covenant theology. And covenant theology didn't become clearly identified until the 16th or 17th century. So by all intents and purposes, it's pretty recent also. Neither of these theological systems can claim they came from Acts 2. You understand me? Acts 2 is where the church began. Neither of them can go back to Acts 2 and say, that's where we began. That's where the church started. But as far as fine-tuning theologies, it took a later period of time. Number 6, dispensationalism builds on literal interpretation. How do you read your Bible? Dispensationalism stems from a consistent understanding that the Bible was given to us by God through human authors and is to be read literally, with a recognition that there is occasional figurative language. Come with me to Revelation 9. This will be a good illustration. Revelation 9. Literal interpretation does not mean that we take everything hook, line, and sinker, literally. We recognize that just like all other books, there is figurative language conveying literal meanings in picturesque or colorful ways. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to him, to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So notice we have a star receiving keys. That obviously can't be a literal star. I mean, which one of the pointers holds the keys? Right? It's figurative language. You all understand that? All right? But go back to chapter 8 and verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that the third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, likewise the night. Is there figurative stars or literal stars? They're literal. Literally, a third of the stars in the heavens are darkened during the tribulation period of time when the fourth trumpet sounds. You're going to walk out at night and all of a sudden, what happened to all those stars? We see a lot of stars in Whiting, don't we? I love when my grandson from Brooklyn comes here. Grandpa, look at all the stars. They don't see that in Brooklyn. He doesn't think there are any stars in Brooklyn. It's too many lights. Well, in verse 12 of chapter 8, there are literal stars. And in chapter 9, verse 1, they're figurative stars. And so when we read our Bible, we recognize literal interpretation, often figurative language. Attention to grammar is critical because God gave us the Bible in a language that can be understood. I took 4 years of Greek and 1 year of Hebrew, and you know what my conclusion was? English is a dumb language. Really, that's my conclusion. If we could all speak Hebrew, we'd be a lot smarter. And Greek, we'd be superior. But we've got this language that's a mishmash. It's a conglomeration of who knows what. Who came up with this? But this is the best we have. Don't worry about it. In heaven, we'll all be speaking Hebrew. We'll be better off. That's my own personal opinion. I think that's the first language God gave, right? Moses wrote. Anyway, that's a side issue. Dispensationalists say the word Israel always means Israel. Literal. Israel doesn't mean church. In Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, put it in your notes, you can read it, God made a promise to Abram in relationship to Israel. There's something that Jesus, or that God will do for Israel. Come with me to Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus says, I will build my church. Dispensationalism recognizes that there was a distinct beginning of the church. Look at Acts 11. This is really cool. A lot of people don't ever see this. They read the book of Acts too quick. I want you to see Acts 11 with me in verse 15. It's a great verse. Peter's out there and he's preaching and people are getting saved and there's all kinds of exciting things happen. And then verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us when? At the beginning. Oh, the beginning of time? When God said, let there be light? No, the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. The church began a completely new identity. Please don't read your Old Testament and teach your Old Testament that Abraham and David were good Christians. They were not Christians. Christians weren't even around yet. They were God's people, and they were called members of the nation of Israel, a completely separate group from the church. Dispensationalism recognizes a distinction between those two groups of God's people. You have Old Testament saints, members of the nation of Israel. You have New Testament saints, members of the body of Christ, the church. You're going to have tribulation saints after the church is raptured. You're going to have millennial saints, all a part of God's people. Now, here's another important point in number 6, building on a literal interpretation. I've never preached past 7 o'clock in 21 years. Never. I'm so sorry. I'm sorry. Where is Jesus right now? Come with me to Mark 16. Everybody has not agreed on this. And let me kind of rattle the cage a little bit. Even dispensationalists are not agreed on this. Okay, where am I going? Mark 16, that's what I told you, right? Verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. You believe that's what the Bible says? I do too. But there are dispensationalists who believe that when Jesus rose again from the dead, he is presently ruling over the universe right now. I don't get that. I mean, I turn the evening news on and I see really ruling, administrating the overall world scheme so that it accomplishes God's goal in the end for glory to God. I can understand that, but to say that he's reigning right now, I see him sitting at the right hand. But I just wanted to let you know about that. Dispensationalism teaches God's universal rule over the universe. He is seated at God's right hand. Paul says in Romans, he's interceding for us in prayer. John says in Revelation, he's defending us against the accuser of the brethren who daily goes before the Father and picks on you and me and says, look at what your children in Whiting did. And Jesus defends us as our advocate. Not all dispensationalists agree in every minute area. But in basic principles, there is broad agreement. Dispensationalists interpret the scriptures recognizing that God is divinely working to accomplish his will. Now, this is a really important point about teaching God's universal rule, because when we read the Bible, we recognize that there are parts of the Bible that are not really for us. I mean, we're a Bible church, And we tell people all the time, we believe the Bible. But I've never had a single person challenge me on this by going to the book of Leviticus and talking about a certain animal that you're not supposed to eat or how you're supposed to prepare it to eat it. Right? Some of you are with me. You've been around the block. You know. Why don't we worry about that? Because we realize that was for a different time. That's not for us. We don't follow the Old Testament dietary laws. We recognize that the Bible is a book that reveals how God has dealt with mankind in various times and in various ways. We understand that. And this distinctive way of looking at the scriptures helps us recognize that God has a plan. We have hope. We're not discouraged. And in conclusion, he will accomplish his plan. He doesn't need our help. He will accomplish his plan. By his grace, he permits us to be a part of that plan. And by faith, we believe in Christ as our Savior. We become members of the church. That is the vehicle